Easter Sunday in my home was maybe much like some of yours, but and this Easter is like some of what you are going through, because this is the first Easter without our mother. But Easter for her was really special. Number one, she hated the cold, so Easter was the coming of spring. But it was a particular holiday for her, or an event in all of Christendom, that for some reason my mother really enjoyed. She was a musician, and so she enjoyed being in a women's trio on Easter Sunday, and we did the Easter sunrise service. How many of you do sunrise services when you were growing up? Okay, how many of you did them in northern Michigan? All right, yeah, there you go. So yeah, you did a number over there on the west side of the state. And so that was like sunrise and snow most Easters. And I played trumpet when I was in high school. So I would have, you know, you'd stick your mouthpiece under your arm, right, while you were waiting, because it's metal and wet lips on metal, all right? So, but we would gather in this spot along the Thunder Bay River in northern Michigan, and we would, as the sun came up, we would rejoice in the risen Lord. And that was after I'd gotten my Easter basket at home, I still have that same Easter basket. Kathy didn't put one out for me this year. She said I didn't need that stuff. So I'm not sure what that means. The coat's still buttons, so I think we're okay. But it was just this festive time of the Easter lilies. And you could wear white shoes. It's when our pastor broke out his white shoes for the first time of the year. Remember those? And it was just this time of transition. It was a change. The calendar changed. The clothes changed. The looks on people's faces changed. Some of the German people we went to church with smiled that day on Easter. But it was transitional. Friends, this moment in human history is a moment of change. Sometimes I wonder if we get further and further away from it, if we fail to embrace what that change is. We're unfortunately reminded in Sri Lanka this morning, with bombings of churches and hotels, that evil is part of our human experience. But on Easter Sunday, more than any other date of the year, we are reminded that life reigns supreme. Can I put this in the context of human history here a little bit for us, and understand how this looks in God's eye? God brought us to a point of being at creation, and we're at the very beginning of the Bible now, and we see that God breathed, God spoke, and creation appeared. And all of the elements of creation over seven pieces of time, all right? Days, longer, not part of the debate. But God spoke. Then there was this committee meeting, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there in the creation of humanity, kind of the pinnacle of creation. And humanity was over all of creation, was given dominion. And we see David say that humanity was created a little lower than the angels. We were given this place in God's creation. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve, our spiritual mom and dad, they decided they wanted to be God. And we can't be too hard on them, because we all feel that within our human spirit. Submission or following God or responding to the Holy Spirit, falling in line with our parents' instructions or following the laws and not speeding, that's all part of our human condition. We are by nature rebellious. And that comes from this event in human history, this point at which Adam and Eve left the protective love of God the Father. And they said, we're going to sacrifice a perfect relationship with the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe and perfect relationships with each other in order to have our own way, to give in to our own selfishness. The Old Testament is this long story of this wandering in battle with God, knowing on one hand that the Israelites were God's chosen people, but on the other hand, not wanting to be chosen. I don't know, it was a struggle of their own identity. And then we see this point of Holy Week when we have the crucifixion. After 400, 600 years of silence, Jesus comes. God hasn't spoken to humanity between the Testaments in centuries. He says, go ahead. He loved humanity enough to just let us go. But then Jesus arrives, and we have Christmas. God comes to us. We have this empathetic move of the Savior entering our world, and we have his 33 and a half years of life where he lives life as you and I live. He faces ridicule, and he's in very loving, kind, helpful relationships, but he faces criticism and crucifixion virtually alone. A little verse caught me this year. It never caught me before, and that's why, you know, we just keep reading the Bible and reading the Bible, because there's a point at which God has us ready to hear a message. I'd never read the words of Jesus, John, this is your mother, take care of her, like I read it this year. From the cross, the empathetic heart of Jesus recognizes his mom. He recognizes the frailty of an individual that has cared for him and walked with him and stood by him. And our Savior, about ready to breathe his last breath, to cry out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? There was a block between the Father and the Son for the first time in all of creation. And he suffered that for you and I. And he cries out, it's finished. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase. He wasn't talking about for him. He was talking about for evil. Evil was finished. Separation was finished. Sin was finished. This whole history from here to here was being obliterated. And then we have the resurrection. We have this physical defeat of death. We have this imagery. We have the individual seeing it. And we see that all that is wrong in our world begins ending right here. At this point in human history, we change our calendar, we change the world's religions, we change the Roman Empire, we change how we do everything in our world, we change what day we worship on, we change everything there is at that point in time in human history, and a line is drawn. Can't get to God, can get to God. Can't resolve our conflict with each other, able to forgive. Can't get along, all we see are differences, can see the image of God in each other. Death, life. It's going to finish back here with another C, and that's the consummation of the kingdom. We have the Holy Spirit with us today, and Jesus left him. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you another comforter. I'm going to leave you one who will be with you, one who will guide you in this life, one who will teach you and heal you and convict you and keep you from behaviors that harm yourself and harm other people. And the Spirit is here today, hovering in this room, speaking to us and drawing us and deepening our mind and deepening our heart, oh, making us aware of truths we've never been aware before. And that's in this part of human history. It's called the New Testament era, or the era of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're here today because we've been appointed to be here. We've been called to be here. We've been unified to be here. We have this sense of empathy for people around us and this understanding that Easter makes things different. And will I embrace it? And will I work my way back to the garden? Back to creation. Now, here's something that I find interesting. I hope you do. The flow is toward the garden. The flow is toward what we've been created for. That's where Jesus is now leading all of creation. And the harder we fight against it, the harder the fight becomes. So it's not a question of whether or not I'm going to spend my energy to engage in this thing called the resurrection and follow this new era and be engaged in what God has called humanity to journey in. That's not really a question. The question is, am I going to give in and go with the flow? It's like the undertow that you'll feel in the lake along about August when it warms up. And you know, if you fight against that undertow, it could be fatal. But sometimes you have to just give into it and let it go. Ride it. Let the water push you up. It's like being in Indian River. Any of you been in Indian River? It never warms up. You get in this nice inner tube and you float down the river. So the question this morning, are you flowing with the aftermath of the resurrection? Or are you and I fighting against it to remain closer to what we saw in the Old Testament? Come with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. I want to look at a few people today. I find that I can best kind of embrace the truth of Scripture when I kind of enter into the drama or the scenes that we see in Holy Scripture. And this is John. This is the one Jesus dearly loves writing this. He's very close to Jesus. He was second or third in the line of the disciples when they were walking. We really can't tell which one he was there, but he was very close, and he could hear the words of Jesus on a constant, steady manner in a day-to-day basis. He was one of the three that spent the most time with Jesus, and now he's writing his account of what's happened. And we see, as we start here in verse 1 of chapter 20, early on the first day of the week, so that's this day, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. We can't skip over who goes to the tomb first. Mary, in this culture, obviously, being a woman, was not seen as someone who would be the leader. We would assume Peter would go to the tomb. Or maybe Nicodemus, who was a friend of Joseph of Arimathea, who lent this tomb to Jesus, this borrowed tomb. It should have been someone of strength and power in the mindset of this culture. But no, we see Mary going. Mary is a Jewish woman. We know by her name that she's from the village of Magdala, which is a fishing village on the west side of the Galilee, which was close to Capernaum and where Jesus spent about a third of his ministry. So we know she was there. We know she had seven demons cast out of her. We know that from the text. We have some sense that she was in a very unhappy marriage and maybe even a forced marriage in the Jewish community. And then we understand that she's mentioned 12 times in the gospel. She's mentioned in all four gospels, and that she was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry. She saw the crucifixion and she sees the resurrection. So though this is a woman who culture would say does not matter, but Christianity and the gospel says is one of the leaders of what's happening. Really, the uniqueness of the Gospels is those who have power and control miss who Jesus is. The marginalized are the ones who get it. Those who have the least recognize the greatness of Jesus the fastest. Maybe those who are experiencing the most death are the most eager for life. Mary comes, and she comes to the tomb. The stone is rolled away, and she's in an absolute panic. Here she is. She gets there, and she was there probably to anoint the body, there to worship. We don't know exactly why in this gospel account she went. We just know that she wanted to be near Jesus, and she runs, verse 2. She ran and went back to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, which would be John, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." And Peter and the other disciples set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So now Mary comes. She's at the tomb. She sees the stone has been rolled away. Now, friends, this is a massive stone. It's taller than the average human man that's there. It would have been in a little bit of a trench, and it would have been a hewn stone that was flat. And so the cave or the tomb that's there is kind of hewn out of the rock. And when the body is placed in, this big big stone is rolled in, and we know that, a seal of Caesar was put on it, that was an official seal. It's illegal to open that, and there would have been guards standing there, and Mary gets there, and the stone has been rolled back. Her mind, two or three people had to roll this back. Her body, his body has been stolen, is what she would think. She runs to those who have authority. She runs to Peter, who's a leader of the disciples. And John, obviously, when he hears that Jesus, his body is not there, he runs. We see that John is faster than Peter. Peter was a distance runner. John was a sprinter. And they get there, and now we see that this event happens. John, the one who got there first, he bends down and he looks in, and this tells you something about their temperament. You know, John looks in, John's a little more cautious, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he doesn't go in. The height of the tomb would only be about this high, maybe 4 feet. And so John looks in, and hewn inside the tomb would have been like a bench of stone. And he looks in, and the linens, so Jesus' body would have been wrapped. And there would have been a shroud over his face laying there on Saturday when he went into the darkness of sin and selfishness, and he went into the pain of humanity, and he descends to the place of agony to share the good news. When his body was there in the tomb, lying there on the Jewish Sabbath, he would have been wrapped in this fine linen that Joseph of Arimathea would have brought. And John looks in, and it's all folded up. Jesus isn't there. Now, friends, it would be akin, and I don't mean to be kind of rude here, but it would be akin to you and I losing a loved one and opening the casket and they're not there. That's the abrupt shock. But now we see Peter's temperament, and so when Simon Peter came following him, he went into the tomb, right? So that's Peter. Peter didn't pause. He just kind of ducked. Maybe it was one of those Starsky and Hutch things. Maybe he slid, right? Did kind of a hook slide in there and popped up inside the tomb. Peter's rushing in. He sees the same thing. It's the linen wrappings. And then the one over Jesus' head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up and placed by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So what we see here is John is the first one who believes. John sees and believes. So all this teaching that Jesus had given them for 3.5 years, when he taught that the temple is going to be torn down, it's going to be rebuilt in 3 days, and when he taught that the Son of God has to be handed over to man in order to die and rise again, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. See, all these things were taught to them. It's all here in Holy Scripture. And suddenly when John sees, the light bulb goes on. I think it also has to do with John's temperament. When we hear that there was a deep love and affection for Jesus, maybe his love and affection caused him to feel more safe and secure with Jesus' teaching. So when Jesus taught some of these hard things, it was easier for John to really embrace them because he knew Jesus was teaching him out of a deep compassion for John. I mean, maybe it was because John opened his heart quicker. John had more of a sense of vulnerability with Jesus. John walked away from the shame faster. I'm not sure, but somehow in John's temperament, his heart was more soft to the teaching of Jesus. And he sees that the body is gone, and he believes. Are you Mary? You look back on a life and it has pain in it. And maybe it has some serious rebellion in it. Some self-doubt. Rejection by the community. choices that you made that caused you even to be shunned by your own family. So longing for the love of Jesus because you felt an absence of love from the people around you. Maybe even to an extent where there's been such spiritual warfare in your life that it's just been, you found yourself just at a critical spot of maybe even feeling as though this life is not worth it. Does your drive for spirituality really, is it birthed out of the fact that you feel the love of Jesus and you feel it in compared to an absence of love from other people? That's Mary. That's the first one to the tomb. That's the one that God appointed. This doesn't happen, friends, just by happenstance that Mary happened to not be able to sleep that morning and got up and had a cup of coffee and wandered to the tomb. No, God appointed her to be the first one there. And I think it reveals to us the magnanimous sense of grace that emulates from the Father's heart. That the further away I am, the more powerful the reach of the love of God. Are you Peter? You've been placed in a position of leadership, and there's been this assumption that you know more than you feel you really do, and you have this outside kind of persona of being in control and everything's good. On the inside, though, you're impetuous, and your emotions are going back and forth, and you get up every morning and you kind of wrestle to get that all together. But when you hit the public, when you hit the people that you're supposed to be advancing, you've got that smile on your face, you put that facade on, you look really good, you may even wear a tie, but on the inside, oh man, I just don't have it as together as people think. Are you John? You're tender-hearted. You gravitate towards this message of hope and joy. You find yourself just wanting to be with Jesus. You find yourself just wanting to know how to get beyond all the stuff that you see in this world. Who are you in this picture? We see as the story goes on that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent and she looked over into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laying, one of at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him. I will take him." Peter and John had gone back, bewildered, not sure what's going to happen here. We're going to see later in the chapter that they're actually in hiding, that they're fearful of their lives, they're fearful of the Jewish leaders at this point. Mary stays. She stays. She lingers in that spot. Even when Jesus shows up, she misses him because she's set in her grief. And friends, this is a really important point in this text. Sometimes we do not embrace the crucifixion because we can't get beyond our own sense of loss and our own sense of grief. It's kind of a speed bump in our emotion and our spiritual self, and there's something there that keeps us from truly looking to Jesus and truly believing he rose from the dead for you and you and you and you and you and me. This was personal.
This was God seeing you through time and eternity. This is God's ability to see history, not in pieces, but all at one time. That this was God bringing Jesus out of the empty tomb through the power of the Holy Spirit for very specific people and situations and families and tribes and countries. He could see the injury and the hurt, and we can't kind of keep him in this little box, and we, you know, we can't keep him in the sense of on the cross, and we can't just keep him in this place of Easter. We have to let him be everything he is. He's the Son of God, who traded in his power to become a humble sacrifice for what I've done wrong. For what I've done wrong, for what you've done wrong. Not to wag a holy finger in your face, but to open holy arms of healing before your soul. Friends, where are you in this story? And what's the next chapter for you? Easter happens for our cleansing and forgiveness and liberation from all that is holding us down. Easter happened for Mary, so that the world would see that God values Mary and those like her as much as anyone else. It happened for Peter so that he could go through the next several months of his life when he's going to go through a real identity crisis, and he's going to struggle, and he's going to struggle with the fact that he denied Jesus three times, and he's going to struggle with the fact that he's being called to do something great and he doesn't want to, but he's going to do it through the power of the resurrection, because it's not Peter's power but God's power through the empty tomb that makes it happen. And it happened for John so that John would be able to have his heart swelled, to know that loving deeply is not dangerous when you do it with the love of Jesus. That loving deeply, even when it's not received, is not a loss, because it's God's love through us that flows to others. The resurrection was for you. The resurrection was for your family. The resurrection is personal, to put us back onto the course that God has designed for us, that we may be part of bringing life and healing to this world. I pray today that you're like John, that when you see, you believe. Father, thank you for this truth. Lord, I think most of us, we resonate with the father whose son Jesus is about to heal. And he looks at Jesus and he says, Father, I believe, help me with my unbelief. That's part of our human journey, Lord. And you see that journey, you know that journey. And I pray, Lord, that we would be very comfortable with where we are today, knowing that you are right there with us. Lord, I pray that this celebration would be every day now, not just left on this weekend. But life would flow into our experience every day, and it would push out division and death, and it would push out selfishness, and it would push out injury, and it would push out doubt, and that we would see this emergence of the resurrection and the application of no more death in every aspect of our lives. Please, Lord. We want to visit the empty tomb every morning, that we would believe more and more, and that we would receive continually the love that Jesus has for us in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Thank you, Father, for Easter.